How many of you come here on Sunday morning and expect to hear from God? Have you ever thought of that? You know, worship in the Old Testament and worship that we see throughout the Bible, many times, especially in the Old Testament, it was an encounter with God that invoked worship. I mean, imagine being Moses and seeing a burning bush and hearing God's voice saying, "Moses, take off your sandals, for you are on holy ground." Imagine being in Solomon's temple, where Solomon starts to pray with his arms on his knees outward, and the glory of the Lord so fills the temple that they could no longer read the words to the music, that the service had to stop because they couldn't see anything. They were just enveloped by the presence of God in a physical way. Imagine seeing the tabernacle in the desert and seeing the column of fire by night and a cloud by day. And when they all turned, all the different tribes all faced the tabernacle, and they would all come out to the front of their tents and they would worship, knowing that they were going to hear from God because they could see His presence. When we come to worship the Lord on Sunday morning, I would hope that you come expecting to hear from God, even in a little Baptist church where we do the best we can, week in, week out. We don't always get it right. We don't all have the glamour and we don't have all the lights. I can't get up here with a big mohawk and do something for you. But I can give you the Word of God, and I can share Him with all my heart, that I can show you that this means something to me, and I hope that it means something to you. As I was just kind of sitting in the background just watching worship this morning, I just hope you feel that. And if you don't, I want to encourage you, you know, don't lock in on all the things that distract us, but focus. Why are you here? And why are you here? And that's what we've got to ask ourselves. Why are we here? I mean, that's what's important, that we're giving something up in a sense, but we're out to gain God, to be in His presence, to feel His presence, to hear His voice speak to us through His Word, not through a mouthpiece, but His Word to speak to our hearts. And so let's pray for that. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray now, Lord, as we open up Your Word and we look at the Church of Philadelphia, Lord, that we would be stirred. I pray this morning the Word of God would stir us. I pray as we lift up the name of Jesus Christ that You would stir our hearts, that You would break us where we need to be broken, that You would heal us where we need to be healed, that You would encourage us where we're discouraged, that You would help us, Lord, enable us to turn from our sin and to turn to the living Christ, the one who died for our sin, took on the wrath of God Himself, our punishment, was buried and rose on the third day, that we might have life, that we might be known by God through Christ. Lord, we come into Your presence this morning and we ask, we beg for Your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we are gathered on Sunday morning, the first day of the week. The first day of the week, if you remember from Genesis, is a day that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Christ is seen as the light of the world, and we'll soon put up little lights all over our house, not too far off, and we'll celebrate the light that came into the world. He is the light of the world, and He was buried and He rose from the dead on the first day of the week, Sunday. Because of this, the early church called the first day of the week the Lord's Day. And if you remember at the beginning of this letter of Revelation that we've been looking at, it was John who received the word of the Lord as he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Sunday is the day of the resurrection, a sign for the church that the new covenant in Christ has been made through our Lord and Savior. Sunday is the day of the Spirit, in which the first day of the week, the Holy Spirit descended upon the first Christians and gave birth to the church. Sunday is a day we assemble together to rejoice in being in Christ, being a part of the body of Christ. We come to worship together in fellowship with one another, to encourage one another, to spur one another, to love one another in Christ. Amen? Thank you, you're alive. We come together to encourage and rejoice in the Lord. It is a day of celebration. How many of us come to church in the joy of being in church? To celebrate being together. There's nothing wrong with that. I know most of us, we fight in the car all the way up here. That's why I drive alone. And we put on our faces right before we get out of the car. It's amazing how quick that switch turns. I can open up my car door after yelling at the kids or yelling at my wife and say, "Good morning, brother." Right? You're laughing because you know it's true. We come celebrating. We come remembering who we are and where we're heading. We are the light and the salt of the earth. And we are the shine. And we are the point to Christ. We are the church. We are the church. Think about that for a moment. We are the church. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as Peter calls us. And it's taken what from the Old Testament, what the nation of Israel was to be. We have that title now. God dwells within us, and we testify to that reality. We come to testify together to that reality that Christ dwells in us. Nobody in history has had that. Just think about it. The church has it. No one in the Old Testament can say God dwelt in us. He dwelt on a person, not in a body of believers. Think about that. We gather to worship the light who came alive, the manna who became man, the eternity that stepped into time so that we can know him and be known by God. That's an amazing reality when we think about it. Without Christ, we don't know God and we're not known by God. Christ. This is the day we declare our freedom and our independence from the rat race. Sunday. It's our day that we drop chasing after things and we quiet ourselves before the Lord. It's a day we recognize God and we acknowledge our love for him, our need for him, for his grace and his mercy. Do you do that? We need to do that. Today is the Lord's Day. So let's rejoice in being in the Lord. Amen? That's just my pep talk to get you ready for going through these verses. This morning we're going to continue. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 3, 7 through 13. And I hope that you're thinking about worship and you're thinking about God and what it means to be in Christ, especially as we look at a church, a little church that's struggling in Revelation. This morning we're going to continue our look. We have only two churches left. And this morning we're looking at the Church of Philadelphia. And as we look at this church, there's several things I want you to look at. And it's Revelation chapter 3, 7 through 13. Here's what I want you to pay attention to. I want you to hear how Jesus talks to them. He is caring towards them. He's very caring towards them. And he wants to protect them. And he wants them to know they're secure. And I want you to hear that when we read through this passage and look at it. It's going to encourage them. He's going to encourage them and give them hope. It is in itself, the church itself, when we look at the church, we want to see that it's obedient in the face of opposition. That it's obedient in the face of opposition. This letter is very encouraging. It's full of hope. And God has not abandoned them. He wants them to know he has not abandoned them. They are secure. And they are an example for us. And it's also a letter of urgency for us to stay the course. To not lose sight of what and who we are. To stay the course. And know that God is with us. So here's what it says. Revelation chapter 3, 7 through 13. And I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which says this. Write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. The Holy One, the true One, the One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and closes and no one opens, says, I know your works, because you have limited strength. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. Take note, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying. Note this, I will make them come and bow before your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that's coming all over the world, the whole world, and test those who live on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The victor, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Anyone who has ears should listen to the Spirit says to the churches. Now there's a lot in here, and I'll do my best. And I am just going to skim over the surface on a lot of this. And I'll let you go do further research if that's what you feel. And I would encourage you to do that. So I'm just going to look at this and we're going to see how it applies to us. Once again, we see Jesus opening up a letter and he's referring to himself as the One. And once again, he is establishing who he is. There's no question in this letter that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the A through Z. There is no one else like Jesus. He is the One. There is no one else out there like him. He alone is the One. And it's important because he is saying that he holds the key to David. Jesus is saying he has complete control over the royal kingdom, over the royal household. He is holding the key. He is expressing that he has absolute control of the entrance into the heavenly kingdoms. He is control of all of it. And this is expressed many times in Scripture. And I can't help but think when I was thinking about the door and Jesus was saying that he says this in John 14:6. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says this in John also. So Jesus said again, I assure you, I am the door. I am the door of the sheep, and all who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep don't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to kill, to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And then Peter would say this in Acts, there is no salvation in no one else, for there is only one name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it. And that name is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who controls, who comes into the kingdom of heaven, and he is the door for which salvation passes. The world may tell you that there is many ways to heaven, but Scripture says exclusively salvation comes through Jesus Christ. So your argument is not a philosophical one. It's one with Scripture. That's what you have to rest on. What does Scripture teach us? And it teaches us there is no other way but through Christ. There is no one who opens what can be opened, and no one can close what can be closed except for what Christ opens and closes. It's his. It's his door. This is important because as this letter unfolds, you'll see this reality played out. And I want you to keep it in your mind. Because he continues saying, I know your works. The city of Philadelphia was named as a memorial between two brothers. It was a king and his brother, and he named it after his brother, and it became known as Philadelphia, brotherly love, as these two have founded the city. It was located in a region where there was lots of earthquakes, and it wasn't uncommon to see cracks in the house. There was little tremors all the time, and people lived in fear there, yet they worked there, they stayed there. And I couldn't think of anything else that was common to it, but maybe like living in San Francisco. You know, there's always this little, you know, something's coming one day, and yet people wonder why you still live there. And yet they still do, and we see this still in Philadelphia. And they were known for their grapes. It was a farming community, and the grapes grew well outside the city, and that's why most people stayed there. But there was always an uneasiness about living in Philadelphia. And so here's this little church. The church was small in size, and it doesn't seem like it had much influence on the city itself because Jesus says he knows their limited strength, but they have kept their word. They have not denied his name. And he places an open door before them. And I was thinking, he is saying that salvation is yours and no one can take it. The door is open for you. I'm the door and I'm open. Because he knows who's against him. And again, we see the term used, the synagogue of Satan. And just like Smyrna, we see the local synagogue had come against the church. They were accusing them. They had shut the doors to the synagogue, to the Christian church. And Jesus says, the door is open. His door is open. The Jews of the city had prided themselves in being God's true people. But we see here in the text, Jesus calls them a liar. He says, they're not the people of God. Because they don't resemble God's people at all. And at the end of this passage, they were saying they don't know who, they don't really recognize and understand who God's people are. And they're going to see and know who they are. The tough part of this passage comes when he says, I will make them bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Now, when you read that, that's a hard passage to kind of take. You see, what is he saying? That doesn't sound very Christ-like, very Christian-like. That's what somebody might say as they read this. And here's what I don't think it means. I don't think it means that the tables in Philadelphia are going to turn and the Jews are going to have to submit themselves to the church in Philadelphia. I don't believe that's what it's saying. I take this as saying that one day will come when the Jews of the synagogue will realize that salvation comes through Christ and Christ alone. And ultimately, to the church, they will have to submit because it's Christ who is in the church. It's Christ's church that they're going to submit to. And where do I get this from? The reality is that at the end, all will bow down. We even sang a song that all will bow down. And we read in Philippians, it says this about Jesus, that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, what does it say? Every knee will bow down. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day we will all do that. It doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or not, you will confess it and you will bow. Think about that. To the glory of God, to the glory of the Father. And Jesus continues to encourage the church in Philadelphia, but reminding them, because you have kept my commands to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that's coming over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. The church is reminded of their faith, to stay in faith. They have kept Christ's command to endure, and he is telling them because he is going to keep them from the hour of testing. Now we can go into a million different thoughts on this one right here. If you're a Bible person and you study all the different dispensationalism, premillennial, you can read all those and you can see all these kind of things where people can take this. Because now we get these different thoughts, and the thoughts are, is Jesus talking about the tribulation in which we read in Matthew 24? Or is he's told us about in Revelation? Is this the day of the Lord that the prophets talked about? There's so much to read about this, and I couldn't find one commentary that agreed with each other. They're all in different directions. So I'm just going to try to keep it in context, simply. Why is he, this? Because it raises a question in my mind. Why is he going to spare the church in Philadelphia where the faithful in the other cities in the same region are told they're going to suffer? Does it make sense for me? Because the other churches are going to suffer. And he's saying, oh, but Philadelphia, I'm going to spare you from this. And we see in church history, the church has never been spared. If you think that it's being spared, just look at the news. The church has never been spared. It's not being spared now. It's suffering all over the world except for right here, the little pocket in America. But it's being persecuted everywhere, and it was going to be persecuted there. So does the wording here suggest something else? Is there something else going on? The wording here in Greek could mean keep you from undergoing the trial, or it could mean keep you right through the trial. Did you catch that? Keep you through the trial. That I will be with you. I will see you. And for me, that makes more sense. I don't think Jesus is talking about a future event in the sense of the day of the Lord, which would involve the whole world. And I know it says that, but I keep thinking about the world that they know in this time and place. And there was a persecution that was going to take place, that would impact all the world that they knew and understood. And all the other churches were warned about this. This is something that's going to happen in the immediate future. And I know you might see this as I'm taking the easy way out, and in many ways I am. But I see this as Jesus is going to walk with them. He's going to be with them. Just in the tone of the letter, that he is security. He is their pillar. He is their strength. He's going to walk with him. He controls salvation. He's the door. He is the one. He's going to keep them through this fence. And I think in the very next verse, it makes sense because it says in the very next verse, in verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. He's going to be with them. Hold on. He's not saying I'm going to take you out of it. He's saying, hold on. I'm going to be with you. We'll walk through this together. Hang on. And this is the theme that we see in all the other letters. The same thing, this endurance to hang on. The coming quickly of Jesus we see in Ephesus and Pergamum and in Sardis, as we've looked at, pose a threat to each church. Like Jesus said, I'm coming, and it poses a threat to their church. In Ephesus, remember, the lampstands would be removed unless they repented. In Pergamum, remember, Christ said that I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth, he said, when I come. In Sardis, he said, I would come like a thief. And the coming in Philadelphia is one, is eschatological, that he's looking to the future and that he will end their time of trial and he will establish them as permanent citizens in the eternal kingdom. He's saying, you're going to go through this trial, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to establish you forever in the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if you take that as if you're going through something, knowing that Christ is with you through the trial, whatever it is that you're facing, and knowing that at the end of it, he is going to establish you forever in the kingdom of heaven. Not based on something that you've done or don't do, but based upon Christ and Christ alone. He is the one that is saving you. He is the one who is establishing you in the kingdom of heaven. That for me is very, very encouraging. Because if I could lose my salvation, I would lose it. Give me the option, and I would lose it. Think about that for a moment. If it's not secured in Christ, by Christ, I would lose it. That's just my personal thought. You're going to disagree with that or not, but you think about it. So I'm thankful that Christ keeps me. This is a message of hope, knowing that Christ is the door. He is the one, and he has kept them through the trial. He has not lost them. That's the picture. He's not going to lose them. They have endured, and they have not lost their victor's crown. They have not given over to the pagan culture around them. They have remained faithful. When the other churches have had struggle, we see the church in Philadelphia that has no need to repent of anything. They have stayed true to the word of God, even with limited resources and their opposition against them. There wasn't a need to come against them or to warn them of a coming thief. The church in Philadelphia was solid, and they were faithful, and they were obedient to their call. As a result, Christ was going to establish them in the sanctuary as a pillar. Imagine Christ saying, I'm going to establish you as a pillar in my sanctuary. The victor, he says, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God. How many of you would want to be a pillar in the sanctuary of God, knowing you're secure there? I would. He'll never go out again. I will write his name of my God and the name of the city of my God and New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven for my God and my new name. When I think about the word pillar, I think about something as solid. And in this passage, I think about security. The pillar in this place is secured in Christ, who is the sanctuary. In chapter 21, we see this picture of a new Jerusalem that is coming down out of heaven. In verse 22, it says this, I did not see a sanctuary. John is looking at the city as it comes down, and he does not see a sanctuary. Because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the sanctuary. That's an amazing verse. He's saying there is no sanctuary. The sanctuary is God himself. It's the Lamb. And here he's saying that I have secured you in myself. You will be a pillar in the sanctuary of God. The idea of being presented here is one who overcomes, the one who endures will permanently be in the presence of God. This is a message of hope and encouragement to the church of Philadelphia. And I hope that it's a message of hope and security to you. It is also a message of security for those who are in Christ, those who have given themselves to the King. There is no other way of salvation but through Christ. He is the way. He is the door. He is the one. He is the only one that we can call on for salvation. The church in Philadelphia is an example for us to follow. And though we are small in size, we are to be true to our call. True to our call. And I can take that, just because you feel insignificant in this world doesn't mean that you don't have a place. You have a place and a purpose established by God himself. And we are to remain faithful to that call. We are to stay obedient to his word, to remain faithful, and we will be secured in him as a pillar. It's also a call for urgency. All of us here are called by God. You would not be here if you weren't. If you're here and you've never placed your faith in Christ, you're here because God has arranged it for you to be here, and he is calling you. I believe that with all my heart. You wouldn't walk through these doors unless God has drawn you. And so what are you doing with it? This is not a call to give up. Now is not the time to give in, but it is the time to endure and to trust in Christ. We are to continue to do the work of the Lord, and we are not to be complacent. We're not to get comfortable. I think about this. Charlie brought up the International Mission Board, and maybe you don't know anything about the International Mission Board. It's something you haven't really thought about. The International Mission Board is the international arm for the Southern Baptist Convention. In 1845, the Southern Baptists got together. They had so many issues going on at that time. You think about slavery and all the different government, all the different issues that was happening. And the Baptists got together. And the one thing that overshadowed all the mess was missions. The gospel had to go out. And so they banded together and started to work together for the purpose of missions. And that is what is galvanized and has brought the SBC together and kept it together for all these years, for over 145 years. My math is wrong. It's even longer than that. Right now, the IMB has 4,800 missionaries overseas. Some of them have been overseas 30 plus years. You can't replace that. 800 of them are being called home because they can't afford them anymore. Now, some people are saying it's David Platt's fault that he's the president, but he's inherited this mess. And he's the one that's kind of actually drawn it out in the open and said, let's deal with this. And he's made some cuts. And a lot of people have gotten upset about that. But here's what I'm saying, and here's the challenge for us. Our little church and all the little churches across America right now have become aware and are becoming aware of the need for additional funds to keep our missionaries overseas. We haven't had this kind of urgency call before. And now is our time to wake up. Now is our time to double our effort. If everybody just gave a dollar more in the SBC, that's 15 million people, that's 42,000 churches. Imagine what we could do for the kingdom of God in mission work overseas and in North America. And so our church, our goal is normally around $2,500. We want to double that to $5,000. And we want to make sure that we reach that goal. So I'm going to ask you now to start thinking about that. How can we reach that goal? Because we want to keep as many missionaries as we can overseas. And we want to keep sending them. And our little church can make a difference if we stay true to the call to missions. This is a letter of assurance. It's a letter of salvation. It's a letter of knowing, letting us know that God walks through our trials. He walks with us. And I want to encourage you in that. And he walks with us when others oppose us. We should look to the letter of Philadelphia, the Church of Philadelphia, as an example for us to follow. And so as I close here in prayer, I've said a lot this morning. And it's a little warm in here, I can see. I would hope you'd think about these things. And that you would go from this place. See, we share Christ not because of an obligation. Think about this, it's a command. But why do we share Christ? When I see that, we share from the overflow of God's love. It's not like we're following rules. It's like having a cup that's always running over, and you don't want to spill any of it, and you want to fill someone else's cup. That he blesses you, and you want to give that blessing to someone else. Have you ever been somewhere where you overfill a cup, and you're looking for another cup to help fill it? Huh? Don't you want to waste this here? That's the Christian life. As we draw in near Christ to Christ and we love him, he flows our lives with blessing, with his presence. And it gets to a point where you don't want to lose any. You want everyone to drink. Give me your cup, and I'll fill it. I think about the little Sunday school girl that said, you know, they were doing this illustration of just what I'm talking about. And she started poking holes in her cup. And they said, why are you poking holes in your cup? She said, so I can leak over everybody. And he has to keep filling me. We want to be leaky Christians. From the overflow of knowing Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning. I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for the letter to Philadelphia. I thank you for your Word that you reveal yourself to us. I pray now, Lord, that as we have opened up to your Word, as we have looked at it, Lord, I pray that our hearts have been changed. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us up with your presence, that we would know that you are with us. Lord, I pray that it would overflow in such a way that we would share it with others, Lord, that you're just too good for just to keep to ourselves, Lord, that we don't do this out of obligation, but we do it out of an abundance of love and grace and mercy that you shower us with. Lord, our security is not in ourselves and what we do and don't do, but it's in Jesus Christ who keeps it for us, that enables us and helps us, Lord. And I pray that all of us would have that security. And I pray right now, Lord, if there's anybody in this room that doesn't have that security of being in Christ, that they've never trusted and placed their faith in Christ and Christ alone, I pray this morning right now, Lord, at the hearing of my voice, their hearts are stirred. I pray now, Lord, you would break their hearts over sin, and that you would turn them to yourself. And Lord, that you would save them. Save them from themselves and from this world, Lord. Give them a new heart in Christ. And make them a new creation. I pray for that this morning, Lord. That if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts, we are saved. And so, Lord, I pray for that. that we would confess Christ this morning. Anyone who has never done that, maybe it's even a person that's been in church for a long time, but they've never heard that in that way, and you have opened their hearts, I pray this morning they would confess Christ as Lord. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.